A man whose instincts were basically decent. A man who was not a Nazi. Who, as a matter of fact, was revolted and disgusted by much of what he saw the Nazis doing. But a man also who happened to love his evening slippers and pipe. And who, after a hard day's work, just didn't want to be bothered with the responsibilities of the community and of politics. And so he lived in a limbo of moral neutrality during the whole period of Hitler's rise to power and his fiendish persecution of Jews and the onset of World War II. Until finally, after his beloved slippers and pipe had been taken from him, along with his self-respect and freedom, he rose to a climactic moment of self-destructive heroism as he kindled a huge bonfire of haystacks that he had himself placed in the form of an arrow that would guide a squadron of British bombers toward their German military target. Question: whose sin was more dangerous? That of the few fanatics and psychotics who terrorized the whole world, or of the vastly greater number of men and women like this German, decent people, whose moral neutrality through the course of the years made such terrorization possible? My own personal answer to that question is, of course, by this time quite evident. The sort of moral neutrality, moreover, which I believe to be the most dangerous of all sins, is to be found no less among us today than among the German people of 25 years ago. It manifests itself, I believe, most vividly and fearfully in the current controversy over segregation. I have enough confidence in the American people to believe that there are significant numbers of them, even in Arkansas and Virginia, who do not go along with the governors of those states in their open incitations to lawlessness and anarchy. To be sure, the preference of these people of whom I speak in large part still remains continued segregation. But they are not willing to jeopardize public education and betray all respect for law and order merely as the price to be paid for such prejudice. The unspeakable tragedy of the South today is not Orville Faubus, but the tens of thousands of decent men and women who know in their hearts that Faubus is wrong, but who haven't opened their mouths yet to say so. They make Faubus possible. They confirm more than any other group of contemporary Americans known to me the judgment of Edmund Burke, who said, "For the triumph of evil, it is only necessary that good men shall do nothing." Remember those words. For the triumph of evil, it is only necessary that good men shall do nothing. Harry Golden, whose book Only in America will delight you, I'm sure, as much as it has me, wrote recently in another context in a magazine article of a visit he paid to the home of Dorothy Counts, the 15-year-old Negro girl who was admitted last fall to a white high school in Charlotte, North Carolina, then forced to withdraw by the harassment of white hooligans. Dorothy's father is an ordained clergyman and a university professor. He took out a list of names and showed them to Harry, the names including some of the most prominent leaders of the community, all of whom had called him on the telephone to express their indignation over the treatment suffered by his daughter. Harry was deeply moved by their expressions of sympathy. But then he asked a question which should burn indelibly into the conscience of every person on that list. Why didn't these people call the school board instead? Or the principal of Dorothy's school? Or why didn't they write a letter to the editor? Why indeed? The answer is simple. Because they were guilty of the most dangerous sin of all, moral neutrality. Is it necessary for me, dear friends, to remind you tonight, and I do so with a great deal of pain, that no one in this nation has in recent months given us a more deplorable example of moral neutrality than the President of the United States? You recall, do you not, the press conference in which he refused to express himself pro or con on the substantive issue of segregation? And when correspondents asked whether he personally approved or endorsed the Supreme Court decision on segregation, he answered in what I believe are the most pathetic words that have come forth from the White House during my lifetime. I think it makes no difference whether or not I endorse it. The most trenchant comment that I've seen on these words from the president is this comment written by Walter Lippmann, whose words are not to be dismissed lightly or easily. The integration of the public schools of the Deep South, wrote Mr. Lippmann, poses the most difficult internal problem which has appeared in this century. And the president's conception of his role in dealing with this problem is so abstract, so generalized, and so unrealistic that he will not even say whether he believes in the principle which he has used federal troops to enforce. This, concluded Mr. Lippmann, is a weird view of his own office, to which it is necessary only to add, this is also a weird view of moral leadership, an abject and pitiful surrender to moral neutrality. Now, it would be very soothing and comfortable, dear friends, to let the matter rest just where it is at this moment. To use only the citizens of the South and President Eisenhower as our examples, and by implication at least, to exonerate ourselves. It would be simple, soothing, comfortable, but it would also be dishonest. So let's have a look at ourselves before we conclude. How do we stand on the matter of moral neutrality? Well, as Northerners, and particularly as Jewish Northerners, we're all on the sides of the angels when it comes to segregation, aren't we? We're opposed to every form of discrimination or prejudice. We've never lifted a little finger to deny the Negro opportunity. That isn't the real question at all. The real question is, how many fingers have we ever lifted to assure the Negro opportunity? How many of us worshiping in this place tonight have ever taken a positive step to aid a Negro family toward the purchase of property or a home on our street or in our neighborhood? How many of us here now have ever hired a Negro in office or factory or store, not just in the usual menial capacities, but as salesman or executive or secretary? There are, thank God, some right here before me now, and I know them, who can answer these questions affirmatively. All the rest of us would do well to memorize the words of Martin Luther King. It may well be, he wrote, that the greatest tragedy of this period of social transition is not the glaring noisiness of the so-called bad people, but the appalling silence of the so-called good people. It may be that our generation will have to repent not only for the diabolic actions and vitriolic words of the children of darkness, but also for the crippling fears and tragic apathy of the children of light. Here then, dear friends, are things for each one of us to think of with impeccable honesty on this most sacred night. Most of us have in this past year not committed any spectacular sin that would ever bring our name to the public press. Most of us are decent, responsible people who really want to do the best we can. But having said that, however true it is, we haven't said enough. Our self-appraisal this night will be neither faithful nor complete until we have searched honestly within ourselves for evidence of the sin of moral neutrality and the validity of our atonement tonight and tomorrow will be directly proportioned to the efforts we make to move off the dead center of moral neutrality. Allow me now to conclude this sermon with a true story, an example which every one of us might well undertake as our penance for the past and our resolution for the future to emulate. When I lived on Long Island, New York, among my rather casual Jewish acquaintances was a man named Morris Milgram. I didn't see Morris from the end of World War II until just about 3 or 4 months ago when I met him in New York by coincidence. When Morris was married in 1947, he was invited to join his father-in-law's construction business. He agreed to do so with the distinct understanding that he was not prepared to build houses only for white people, and that after a reasonable period of time in which to learn the business, he would be given freedom to experiment and to bring innovations into the business. It was 1952, before Morris Milgram had any opportunity to implement his intentions. By that time, his father-in-law had died, and he himself was running and directing the family business. If Morris Milgram had been like most of us, he would have convinced himself that discrimination in housing was not his personal responsibility. He would have appeased his conscience by saying with much truth that after all, he hadn't made the unwritten rules by which a Negro is almost never able to buy a home in a white neighborhood, and that he didn't discriminate against minorities himself, and that anyway, he was a new young builder whose job it was to learn the business and to make a living. If he had said and done these things, no one could have accused him of being a wicked person, but he would have known within his heart that he would have been guilty of moral neutrality. Morris Milgram didn't want to build a Negro ghetto either. He wanted to build an integrated community in which Negroes and whites could live together. He was warned that it couldn't be done, that banks would not advance the money needed for mortgages, that whites wouldn't buy in such a development, that he would lose his shirt. It was true, of course, that banks didn't exactly rush forward in their eagerness to advance money for mortgages. And so Morris undertook for a period of more than a year to look painstakingly until he found himself a Quaker named George Otto, who also headed a large construction firm. And the two of them together, over a period of many months, raised the necessary capital from 65 individuals. Since the spring of 1955, they have completed two large-scale integrated suburban housing developments in the area of Philadelphia. The proportion of homeowners in each is approximately 55% white, 45% Negro. And despite the inevitable mistakes of beginners, the Jew and the Quaker who refused to be guilty of moral neutrality have made on their original investment a profit of 9%. This may not be as much as they would have made building only for whites, I don't know. I do know that it isn't as much as they could have made by building exclusively for Negroes. But some of my close friends who are businessmen have assured me in recent days that a profit of 9% isn't really bad. There is a third development in the works. And Morris Milgram now is spending every spare moment he has, night and day, traveling throughout this country on behalf of the newly organized Modern Community Developers Incorporated, a great national enterprise in which at least one member of this congregation, I'm pleased to say, is interested and has invested, which is raising large sums of money to provide loans to other builders in any part of the country who are willing to follow the example. This is what it means, dear friends, to avoid the sin of moral neutrality. This is the effect that Kol Nidre and our atonement tomorrow should have on every one of us. Anything less than this, is deprecation of ourselves and betrayal of what Judaism ought to mean. I believe that our ancient rabbis would have had the profoundest kind of respect for a man like Morris Milgram, for it was they who wrote long centuries ago, a man who retires to his house and says, "What have I to do with the burden of the community? Why should I listen to their voices? Peace to thee, O my soul." Such a man destroys the world. Amen.
Oh,
And now, dear friends, we shall continue and conclude our worship for tonight by turning in our prayer books to page 160 and rising to join together in the adoration. Let us adore the ever-living God and render praise unto him who spread out the heavens and established the earth, whose glory is revealed in the heavens above and whose greatness is manifest throughout the world. He is our God, there is none else. We bow the head in reverence and worship the King of Kings, the Holy One, praised be he. Anachnu korim u'mishtachavim u'modim lifnei melech malchei hamlochim hakodosh baruch hu. May the time not be distant, O God, when thy name shall be worshipped in all the earth, when unbelief shall disappear and error be no more. We fervently pray that the day may come when all men shall invoke thy name, when corruption and evil shall give way to purity and goodness, when superstition shall no longer enslave the mind nor idolatry blind the eye, when all who dwell on earth shall know that to thee alone every knee must bend and every tongue give homage. O may all created in thine image recognize that they are brethren, so that one in spirit and one in fellowship, they may be forever united before thee. Then shall thy kingdom be established on earth, and the word of thine ancient seer be fulfilled. The Lord will reign forever and ever. On that day the Lord shall be one, and his name shall be one. This solemn service of atonement hallows and deepens the memory of our beloved dead. The searchings of the heart which lead us to thee, O God, lead us also to thoughts of them. As we examine the record of our lives in the light of thy truth, we acknowledge the justice of thine eternal law. We realize that death itself, deep mystery though it be, also reveals thy justice and love. Thou wilt not suffer thy children to see destruction. Our beloved who have passed through the portals of death live on with thee. Into thy hands we commit our lives, even as we entrust to it the spirits of those we love. On this solemn day, death as well as life is revealed to us in the light of an unfaltering faith. With bowed heads and mourning hearts, yet with abiding trust in thy justice and loving kindness, we rise as a congregation to repeat words hallowed by centuries of devotion. Yisgadal v'yisgadash shmei rabo, yolmo divroch irusei v'yamlich malchusei, v'chaye chon uv'yomei chon uv'chaye d'chol beis Yisroel, v'agolo v'izman koriv v'imru amein. Yehe shmei rabo mevorach li'olam ulol me'ol mayo, yisborach v'yishtabach v'yisboar v'yisromam v'yisnasei, V'yisadar v'yisale v'yisalal shmei d'kud sho b'richu. V'yelo min kol b'rchoso v'shiroso, tushbachoso v'nechamoso, da'amiron b'olmo v'imru amen. We think now of our beloved departed, especially of those the art site of whose passing occurs this week. Justin Bromberg, Josephine Eisenberg, Rebecca Goldman, Walter Levinson, Abraham Lowenstein, Joseph Radlow, Harold Rheingold, Paul Simons, and Rebecca Smilt. And of those who have departed this earthly life only during the past month, Harry Berman, Fanny Billage, Alice Bloomberg, Abraham Burns, Elizabeth Kapland, Aaron Marcus, Simon Michaels, Jessica Miller, Otto Myers, Samuel Rubinstein, Hyman Rubin, Anna Rubinsky, and Gussie Schiller. These and all whom we cherish in the innermost sanctuary of our hearts have entered into the peace of life eternal. They still live on earth in the acts of goodness they performed and in the hearts of those who cherish their memory. May the beauty of their lives abide among us as a loving and lasting benediction. Yehi Shlomo Rabo Min Shmaya V'Chayim Aleinu V'Al Kol Yisroel V'Imru Amen. Oseh Shalom B'Imromov U'Yaseh Shalom Aleinu V'Al Kol Yisroel V'Imru Amen. May the source of peace send peace to all who mourn and comfort all the bereaved among us. Amen. Our closing hymn for this service will be the traditional Hebrew Yigdal, the words of which may be found in your prayer books on page 165. Let us join the members of the choir now in singing together the first three verses of Yigdal. Eloheinu ve'Elohei Avoseinu, our God and God of our fathers, help us understand on this most sacred night how unworthy is atonement if it be limited only to words. Help us remember, eternal God, that this service must be for each of us only a beginning, and that the high resolves and noble purposes which fill our hearts as we leave this sacred place must remain with us as guides to conduct throughout the year. We know, O Lord our God, that none of us can reach perfection, for only Thou art perfect. We know that each of us must expect at times to stumble and fall. Help us to remember then that when we do fall, there is within us as a gift from Thee the strength with which to pick ourselves up and to resume life's struggles again. May we remember, O Lord our God, and with Thy help, may we succeed. Amen.